In 1515, the aptly named Francis became the king of France. He had an older sister named Marguerite, whom he adored. She was married to Charles, the Duke of Alençon. Even before the Reformation began, more largely in Europe, Marguerite had heard and believed a French preacher, Jacques Lefebvre de Tatte, when he had preached that one is forgiven for their sins by God, not by the church, but by Christ alone, only through faith in him. So when her brother Francis became king, Marguerite's enemies multiplied. Her immediate support of Protestants brought her suspicion and opposition. It caused many of the requests that she would make to her brother to be denied. But she was so taken with this news about Jesus Christ that she had heard and believed that she could not be put off by threats from the church or disappointments at court. Marguerite became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church itself did not have the power to forgive sins, but that only Jesus Christ could do that. Certainly, the forgiveness of sins is at the very heart of the Reformation that we celebrate, especially this year and this month. And it has this central position because this is at the very heart of Christianity. Most world religions, you'll know, just try to heal you or make you better or more fortunate or richer. Hinduism and Buddhism claim to help you change and improve. Islam would teach us to submit and conform. Atheistic secularism promises us an improved experience of pleasure in this life until we die. But Christianity is a more forensic religion. It teaches us that we have a greater problem than just ourselves that needs to be fixed. That even apart from our experience of today, that our own yesterdays, not even to mention our solidarity with Adam and his rebellion against God, but that our own yesterdays have left us in arrears with God. We owe the house. Our sin matters to God. We are all criminals against him. Our sins offend him. God hates all that is wrong and all that do wrong. The God of the Bible is uncompromising. To use the language of the New Testament, the wrath of God remains upon the one who does not obey the Son. Or as we see in Romans 1:18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So how could such people, anyone, be forgiven of their sins? This is the uniquely pressing question in Christianity. It was at the Reformation. It was in Marguerite's own life. And it was also in the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen that Jesus taught his first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that we see in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And since then, Jesus has been going around performing miracles as signs of who he is and of what he came to do. We followed him in chapter 8 as he cleansed the leper and healed the centurion's daughter and calmed the storm and drove out demons. Now we come to Matthew chapter 9. And here we begin to see in focus what will be the unique vein of Jesus' teaching about himself, about his authority, and about his mission that will ultimately get him killed. We see his trademark compassion, the beginning of his committed religious opponents, and the response of the ever-present crowds. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. You're using the Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 813. Page 813. And if you don't have a Bible you can read, just take that Bible home with you as a gift from our church to you and keep reading it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And by the way, that's not Bethlehem where he was born. Bethlehem wasn't up north. It wasn't on the Sea of Galilee. That's not Nazareth, which is in the hill country. It's not a coastal town. That's Capernaum, where he'd moved in chapter 4, where he lives during the northern ministry. That's where Zebedee, Peter, James, and John all live there. So this is Capernaum. So he's gone from the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gadarene event happened, and the end of chapter 8. He's going back up to the northwest corner now, where Capernaum is. I won't interrupt the reading anymore. I just wanted to tell you that. So, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Let's consider three things: Jesus' response to the needy, Jesus' response to the religiously self-confident, and the crowd's response to Jesus. So Jesus' response to the needy, Jesus' response to the religiously self-confident, and the crowd's response to Jesus. And I pray that each one of them will help you see more clearly exactly who Jesus is. First, Jesus blesses the needy. Look again at verse 2. And then what Jesus says in verse 6 and what happens in verse 7. Verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" And then down to the end of verse 6, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And you know, when he says that, there's going to be some curiosity, maybe even anxiety. What would happen? Verse 7, "And he rose and went home." What always strikes people about this story is that it was not the paralytic's faith that Jesus saw in verse 2, but their faith, we read. The faith of his friends that brought the paralytic to Jesus, their faith. And if you read Mark's account and Luke's account, it's exactly the same. And this is emphasized really in Mark and Luke by their recounting the way that the friends brought him to Jesus. The way they brought him to Jesus was to make a hole in the roof and let him down on a mat right in front of Jesus. Now, what exactly these friends thought about Jesus isn't clear, but they clearly had a faith in him that he was someone who could and would help their friend. In that sense, they had the rudiments of understanding the great good news that Jesus had come as their Savior. And let me just speak to you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you maybe kind of would like to be a Christian, you've thought about Christianity, let me just encourage you, you don't have to have figured everything out right now to be moving in the right direction. If you just have some sense that Jesus is the one who will help you, I'm telling you that's true. Now you should keep following after that sense. Keep looking more. Keep seeing what you can find. Now, there are plenty of people here at the church that would happily look through Mark's gospel with you or any of the gospels just to sort of study through the basic information we have about Jesus' life and ministry and help you understand more of what that would mean in your own life. Still today, friends bring those we love to Jesus, don't we? We do it in our prayers. We do it in our loving acts. Or we do it in inviting them to church. We do it in our sharing the gospel with them. If we're here this morning as someone who loves Jesus, who knows Jesus, who is loved by Jesus, then you can be sure we're here at least in part because others, kind of like these friends, work to bring us here. Now, maybe it was simply Matthew writing this gospel down. Or maybe it was some preacher like me explaining it to you. And maybe it was a friend who shared with you one day about Jesus. Or perhaps it was your own father or mother. But whoever it was, if we're with Jesus today, it's because others have been used by God to help bring us here. And after we're converted, what happens? We continue to serve with others and to be served by each other, don't we? Here in this local church, we actually covenant with each other to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We understand that that's part of how we are intended to follow Jesus. We are intended to do it together with others. So in these friends, in this story, there is so much to admire and appreciate and anticipate and emulate. But we don't want to misunderstand them. Friends, you realize that the great gospel that we always celebrate on Sundays, and doubly so in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is not that our faith has merit that persuades God to forgive our sins. That is not the Christian gospel. That our faith has merit that persuades God to forgive our sins, as if he rewards credulity. No, God doesn't substitute our faith for our sins and so save us that way. God's forgiveness is not now and was not then earned by faith, either this man's or his friend's. It is Christ who has the right to forgive in virtue of the substitution that he would make of himself in our place to bear God's wrath that we have deserved by our sins. So, what that means is that these friends didn't obligate Jesus to do anything by their faith in him. No, these friends' faith in Jesus didn't obligate Jesus to do anything, but it did make it a good occasion for Jesus to display what he had come to do with his authority, that he had come to forgive and to heal. Several times in the Gospels, you'll notice faith being mentioned, and this will make sense of all those mentions. It's the right atmosphere, it's the right conditions in which for Jesus to teach further about who he is, because they are looking, believing, wanting to understand. So in that case, he acts to show, to give signs, to teach. I wonder if you understand what forgiveness is. We use that word in religious settings. It isn't simply forgetting, though, is it? Often, in fact, it's quite deliberately remembering some incident. And that's why it's often so painful. But it's making the deliberate decision to not hold such a person in regard of their own merits, in the way they have behaved toward you. So with us, God doesn't literally forget our sins in the sense that his omniscience is now lost. No, he knows our sins in that sense, but he forgets them in the sense of not seeing us in the light of them, not regarding us in that view. Because if we're his in Christ, Christ has fully borne the penalty of our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is something to get hold of in your hearts. Christ has fully borne the penalty for our sins. Here in this passage, we see the kindness and tenderness of Jesus' heart as he looks at this young paralyzed man, and he says, "Take heart, child or son." Jesus is compassion embodied. And then, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus was authoritatively saying, in the case of a specific individual, As if forgiveness was somehow in his gift. Later, Jesus would explain how he would be involved in this in Matthew 26, verse 28, when at the Last Supper he would tell his disciples plainly, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, that's how our sins would be forgiven, by Christ dying as a substitute in the place of all of us who would turn from our sins and trust in him. That's how our sins are forgiven. But that they are forgiven by Christ, through Christ, even with the hows not explained, that they are forgiven by Christ is shown even in this early incident in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks to this young man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Again, friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and your conscience is alive and you feel the weight and burden of your sins, turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. You were not made to sin, nor were you made to bear the burden of your own sins. Jesus can bear the burden of those sins. Learn what it means to turn to him, to trust him. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. We talked today about forgiving ourselves, as if that's the big hurdle to forgiveness. But friends, the truth is that God is the one with more right to be offended by our sins than we ourselves could ever have. We are not the big problem our psychologized, selfish age makes us think we are. No, we're not. God is a far bigger problem. If you're not understanding what I mean by this, let me just tap into your own experience where you think you are such a big problem for yourself, and let me just affirm that you really are that big a problem for yourself. And now God is a gigantically bigger problem for yourself. So keep your concern with justifying yourself before yourself, but just put it in perspective that God is the one that in our sins we fundamentally offend. So God is the one from whom we must receive any real and true forgiveness, because we have accrued not simply disappointment before ourselves or shame before others, but we have merited real guilt before God. Jesus here would give a preview of the heart of his ministry in a flash. He would forgive this man's sins, and in a way the man himself had done nothing to merit. All he did was lay there. This was all of grace. Friends, what a reason to rejoice this is. The forgiveness of our sins. As Jesus would later say in Luke 10 to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. My Christian brother and sister, I'm not sure what other bad news you've got in this last week, but whatever that bad news is, none of it amounts up to the height and depth and breadth and extent and sheer mass of this amazingly good news. Your sins against God have been forgiven. They're not like almost forgiven or nearly forgiven if you come to church 3 more years. No, they're forgiven because of what God has done in Christ. Friends, this is the basis of Christian joy. This is how we survive life in a fallen world. So when Jesus looks at this young man and says, son, your sins are forgiven, take heart, he is giving the absolute core of Christianity in just the slightest little example so early here in his ministry. And then down in verse 6, we see what amounted to as a proof of this forgiveness being real. Jesus heals the man by command. As soon as the man is told to rise and go home, he gets up and goes home. This suggests that in the same way Jesus affected this, he made it real simply by speaking it. Just like he'd said, son, your sins are forgiven. His sins were forgiven. So rise up and go home. He rose up and went home. Surely over these last few days, the word of God through the ancient prophet Isaiah, the words were ringing in people's ears. From Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Just think of the leper being cleansed, the centurion's daughter being healed, the storm being calmed, the demons being cast out. Now this lame man rising. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer. Friends, you see, Jesus was fulfilling this ancient prophecy. In his ministry, what he was doing was bringing near the kingdom of God. He was showing God's good disposition toward his people. But even the people there that day who knew the scriptures best The Sunday school teachers of the day didn't seem to be responding that way, which brings us to Jesus' response to some others who were there that day. Number two, Jesus rebukes the religiously self-confident. He rebukes the religiously self-confident. Look again at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So friends, these scribes were the religious teachers of their day. They were the ones who spent their lives studying the scriptures. And they were the ones who were sitting here watching. Now, if we didn't know the rest of the story, we might guess that these people, of all people, would be the ones most likely to understand who Jesus is, to understand that he was the one who was fulfilling these prophecies. In fact, to see the fulfilling of the prophecies as being what kind of tipped them off to who he was. They should be the ones who are really leading the way in understanding and explaining to everyone else, "Oh, you see what he's doing. Ha, this, I know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah." But that's not what happened. I think of the passage that Omar read from Psalm 102 in verse 20, how the Lord would come to set free those who were doomed to die. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. That's what he was beginning to do by these miracles since the Sermon on the Mount, and especially by this forgiving this man's sins here. Now, these scribes clearly understood Jesus not to be simply announcing God's forgiveness, because though that would have been strange to do not on the Day of Atonement and not at the temple, it in and of itself would not have been blasphemous. No, they understood him to mean to be actually affecting God's forgiveness by his saying it. So you understand what they were witnessing here. If sin is an offense against God, and Jesus was claiming here to forgive this offense, well, he could no more forgive the offense against God than I could excuse Will's sin against Mike. You know, if Will sins against Mike, and I say to Will, "I forgive you," Mike has every reason to think, "What are you talking about? You weren't the one offended." Well, so when someone starts forgiving sins, when sins are done against God, what does that imply about the one who's forgiving the sins? Well, almost certainly, if this has happened many times in world history, it implies that they're loony, you know, or wrong, or heretical. But here in this case, we see something else going on. You see, Jesus knew that only God can forgive sins. That's why he said to the young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus seems to have full authority to announce this, almost as if he could decide this, almost as if he could do this. And this is what unnerved these teachers of the law. Because sin is at root against God alone, and forgiving sin is something, therefore, that only God can do. So they were right to spy Jesus' claim in being equal with God here. Play story one time when I was in Cambridge in the midst of a room of about 300 Muslims, listening to a Muslim apologist explain how the Bible never says that Jesus is God, does it? I go in this Christian country and I say, "Tell me, where does the Bible ever say Jesus is God?" And I ask, and no one can ever tell me. And I couldn't resist. The guy's name was Ahmed Didat. He was a Muslim evangelist from South Africa. A friend had invited me, so I simply stood up. And I said, "I'll tell you where." And I cited this. I said, "Listen, he says that he forgave sins." And the Jewish rabbis at the time understood exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. I don't know if you have a skeptical bent. I don't know if you believe Islam's read on things. But Islam is wrong on a number of things, and this is one of them. Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. In fact, so clearly, that's the claim that upset them here and that in chapter 26 of Matthew will get him killed. It's the charge of blasphemy because they understood exactly what he was claiming when he would forgive sins like this. Jesus knew that only God could forgive sins. So they were right to spy Jesus' claim to be equal with God, but they were wrong not to realize that Jesus really was God. That's where they were so terribly wrong. So I want to make sure you see this. These scribes were nearly right in their concerns about blasphemy. Their conclusion here in verse 3 would have been right had anyone else said this. If anyone else is saying this, they would be exactly right. Psalm 103, verse 3, refers to the Lord as the one who forgives all your iniquity. Jesus, by forgiving sin, was clearly putting himself on an equal footing with God. So you can see why these scribes might have thought that Jesus was blaspheming. This same charge in chapter 26 is again the one that Jesus will eventually be killed for. But as it was, these scribes were so wrong about who God is that irony upon irony, they end up being the ones who are blaspheming, even by their thoughts. Blaspheming God the Son, incarnate before them, fulfilling scripture after scripture, so that they of all people should have known and recognized who this one was. You know what's worse than being wrong is being religious and being wrong. The religious people, that would include me, we're the ones who claim to have sort of inside knowledge on all kinds of ultimate matters. And yet, we know that even we who are religious are not always right. And that's why we spend time in our services together confessing our sins. Because we know that the God we worship is perfect. We're not perfect. His word is perfect. We're not perfect. We confess our sins. Ours is a religion that's not quite as reinforcing as some other religions might be. Other religions come around, put their arm around you, tell you, yeah, you're not so bad. Do this and this and you'll be fine. Christianity says, you're a lot worse than you understood. Let me explain it to you. You are in such deep trouble. You don't need a ladder to climb up out of the pit. You're dead and you need to be resurrected. And Christianity provides in the Lord Jesus Christ exactly what we need. We actually believe that we not only sinned in the past, but that we continue to sin. And therefore, we try to give thought to how we confess our sins before God and each other, because being able to see and understand our sin is really a normal part of repenting of them. That's one of the purposes of sermons like this, where we take God's word, which we think is pure, and we read it and explain it. Because that causes lights to go on in our own minds, so we realize, like, oh, then I shouldn't think that, or I shouldn't be like that, or I shouldn't do that. Even though we're religious, even though we're Christians, even though we're really saved, we still need to have the truth explained to us from God's word. We need that. Anyway, we don't know what these scribes said. We don't know they said this out loud, but however Jesus did it, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And praise God for Jesus' knowledge and Jesus' wisdom. There in verse 4, Jesus openly confronted them about it. And the question he put to them in verse 5, of which is easier to say, is not immediately obvious to us. I assume the answer was to say your sins are forgiven. Yeah, because if I look at Eric and say, your sins are forgiven, you have no idea whether or not his sins are forgiven. You know, but if Eric had broken his leg and couldn't walk, and if I said all of a sudden, Eric, stand up and walk, and he stands up and starts running around, well, then you know something's going on. So I think all Jesus meant to say in this is, yeah, the easier thing is for me just to say something that you can't verify. But you know what? Just to make sure you understand who I am, and then he turns to the man, and he says, rise up, take your mat, go home. I think that this is what Jesus was doing in that case. That does not mean that Jesus always gives physical healing in cases where we're spiritually forgiven. Rather, this is simply one example of healing this paralytic because Jesus was showing that he had authority great enough even to forgive sins. It's part of him teaching them about who he was and who he is. And notice how Jesus concludes this brief reasoning by saying here in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he interrupts his sentence and concludes his argument just with the act of healing the lame man by command. So Jesus' actions really finish that sentence there in verse 6. And that's represented in all our translations by kind of dash. that shows a sort of break in the sentence. So Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of Man. That's the phrase he used here. He's asserting that the Son of Man has a particular authority on earth, and that is to forgive sins. So he's explaining to these scribes Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And if you're somebody who's intending to read your New Testament for years on into the future, you need to mark Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, because these two verses in the Old Testament were an extremely important part of Jesus' teaching of who he is. So if you want to understand who he understood himself to be from the Bible, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you see this Son of Man being presented as, and I'll quote, being presented dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So what's going on is a human figure, thus he's called the Son of Man, is being presented with divine privileges. And particularly when you understand that this is written among by a Jewish prophet of all people, and amongst polytheists who he regularly stood out against, Daniel, who knew that he was a monotheist, that there was only one God, for him to write this striking thing, this vision, is one of the clearest previews we have in all of Scripture of the incarnation, where dominion and glory and a kingdom would be given, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He would be given all the authority that he would need to perform his task. This was a foreshadowing of the incarnation, which these scribes in Matthew chapter 9 had literally just been witnessing in front of them, and yet they understood Scripture so poorly that even the Scriptures given specifically to instruct them and prepare them for this seemed to have no effect on them whatsoever. Friends, in some ways, chapter 9, verse 3 is the headwaters of the cross. The teachers of God's Word, who should have, of all people, recognized the Messiah coming as the suffering servant of Isaiah to save sinners, instead, reason correctly here in verse 3, that only God can forgive sins, but they precisely and tragically misunderstand who Jesus is. The truth was that Jesus did have power to heal and authority to declare forgiveness. And besides, who was there other than Jesus who really did understand the difficulty and the cost that would be involved in forgiving sinners? To these rabbis, this was abstract theology, some propositions that they could reason together with. But Jesus knew his plans, and he knew that forgiving these sinners, forgiving even this man here, would involve the breaking of his own body and the shedding of his own blood. And so Jesus began to explain there in verse 6. And then rather than finish the explanation verbally, he simply completes it by telling the lame man to get up. Imagine the drama there again in verse 6 when Jesus boldly commanded the lame man. This whole event wouldn't have taken long. We've already talked about this event 10 times longer than it would have gone on. Jesus was teaching. They bring up the guy. He looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He can tell these guys over here aren't happy. He addresses their confusion, their error directly. And then he says in the middle of it, he just breaks off and says, "Get up and walk and go home." Now, when he spoke those words, I suggest that there would have been a huge amount of tension in that room. The man himself who's laying on the mat, what would he have felt and experienced? I don't know. Would there have been a moment where he was left hanging, where he heard those words and nothing was happening in the legs yet? I don't know. But, you know, he experienced this in time. What would the friends think who had brought him when Jesus said this? That this, all this is more than I was thinking. You know, how about just making him feel better, helping him walk around a little bit? Now you're telling him to stand up and carry something and go home. What would the scribes think? What were they thinking when Jesus said that? Were they thinking, the idiot? He's just done himself in. He's just revealed himself in his impetuosity to be a charlatan. And what would the crowds think? The crowds that are ever present in Matthew's gospel, the crowds are always there. Would the man rise? because Jesus' power to heal would be their best indicator of the truth, of the reality of Jesus' power to save. And so Jesus speaks, and the man gets up and goes home. Amazing. The man really gets up and goes home. And that brings us to our third thing to notice in this brief account, number three, the crowd's response to Jesus. So many things about this passage we could speculate on. For example, how did the scribes respond? We're not told. I want to know how the crowd, how the scribes responded. I want to know when Jesus does a gotcha in an argument, how the people have just been gotten, how they respond. But that's in my flesh. That's probably not even a salvific desire for the salvation of the scribes. I just kind of want to know how, There's nothing like that here. We're not told. But Matthew does give us this wider report in verse 8. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid. They dreaded. They marveled. They were awestruck. And we read, they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Two basic parts of the people's response. First, we read, they were afraid. Now, of course, this wasn't a bad response. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it's not a bad thing to fear the Lord. It doesn't suggest a lack of familiarity. Oh, if you knew him better, you would see there's nothing to be scared about. No. No, that's in fake churches. You know, where casualness is treated as the height of intimacy. In the Bible, the real God, the more you get to know him, the more there is something akin to absolute terror. Because he is so good, and we are not. And he knows it better than we ourselves will ever fully know it. So that idea of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge, maybe that's this kind of fear. And then second, we read that they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Referring again back to the Son of Man, I think in Daniel 7:13 that Jesus had just mentioned in verse 6. That's the authority that had been given. And it says to men, that plural confuses people. I think that's simply a reference to Jesus. The one who has this authority has come down and has brought it among men. He is a man among men. So this authority now wasn't only up in heaven, but it had come near, very near. It was among them. This man had authority to forgive sins. I don't think this was glorifying God in the sense that we might use the word often today, you know, singing his praises casually and happily. Ah, I had a great time glorifying the Lord. No, rather they were speaking of God's power. I was struck in reflecting on this that they're not just happy that this lame man could walk. I would think if this guy had been lame for a while, maybe for a long while, and he was known in the community, that if this teacher with no charge and very quickly and somewhat casually just seems to, boom, the guy's problem, his lifelong problem is now all of a sudden just absolutely fixed. I would think the natural response to that would just be a kind of general happiness. But there must be something about Jesus, about how he said it, what he taught about it, that drew their attention even more than the healing itself did. Somehow what they were fixated on was not the formerly paralyzed man getting up and walking home. It was Jesus. It wasn't the healing, it was the healer that they stared at, that they mulled over, that they pondered. They were speaking about this. They were speaking about God's power. They weren't just happy. We read they were afraid. It reminds me of the disciples in the previous chapter. Remember when they were in the storm? They're afraid. When Jesus calms the storm, they're looking at each other and says, who is this? Or then he goes over and to the Gadarenes and the two demoniacs. He casts the demons out. They're clothed and in their right mind. And what do the people do? They're scared. They ask him to leave the country. There's something about the good he does that makes it even clearer to people that he himself is the incarnation of good in a way they had never seen nor perhaps truly even imagined. Between the leper being cleansed that we read of up in chapter 8 and now this paralytic in chapter 9 being healed, it's no surprise that Jesus' honor and reputation spread. And it spreads even today through our meeting here as we are filled with God's Spirit and we're awed at his conviction and offered forgiveness. And so we regularly confess our sins and assure ourselves from God's Word at the forgiveness he's promised us in Christ. That's our response as we peer over this crowd to witness through Matthew's words Jesus' saving works that day. By forgiving sins as he had this day, Jesus was teaching everyone about himself. He was teaching this paralyzed man about him. He was teaching the man's friends about Jesus himself. Jesus was teaching the scribes about him, certainly. And Jesus was teaching these crowds about him. Jesus is teaching us gathered here right now, witnessing this story by our ears. He's teaching us about him. He's even teaching you. As I think of this good news spreading, I think again of the person whose story we began with today, Marguerite. Marguerite glorified God with the authority that he providentially gave her. She faced many trials. Her husband of 16 years, Charles, the Duke of Alençon, died in 1525 when she was only 33 years old. She was soon married again, this time to Henry, King of Navarre, a region on the border of Spain and France that was always in the middle of being disputed with warring forces. Repeatedly, Marguerite would risk her brother King Francis's disfavor by requests that she would make for Protestants who believed and taught and preached that our sins were forgiven, not through the sacraments of the church, but through our faith in Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection for us. Marguerite led many fellow nobles to Christ. John Calvin dedicated his first edition of his Institutes to the young King Francis, her brother, hoping to persuade him. It didn't work. Instead, Francis banned Protestant books from France, despite his sister's pleas. Yet Marguerite poured out her own expression of faith in Christ in poetry. She published a long devotional poem, and as the older sister of the king, she was pretty confident that she wouldn't be in trouble for doing this. So she published a long devotional poem commenting on Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It was called "The Mirror of the Sinful Soul." The Mirror of the Sinful Soul. Church officials were offended at the book because it did not teach purgatory or indulgences or the intercession of the saints. She wanted it to teach what you find in the Bible. The story is told of one young man who was studying in Paris who was arrested and imprisoned for having become a Protestant. Well, after 3 days in utter isolation in a below-ground prison, it was mainly damp, one small area that was dry, he could stand in, still wearing the same clothes that had basically been ripped apart by the mob when he was arrested, suddenly his cell door simply was opened. No explanation. The young man guessed that this was Queen Marguerite's doing. He was still in his clothes that had been ripped by the crowds when he'd been arrested a few days earlier. He was rejected by his friends who were scared to be associated with him, but he didn't know where else to go. So the ragged student went to the palace. He'd visited there in earlier days as the queen's guest. He went to the gates. He wrote out a note. He got one of the attendants to promise to give the note to Queen Marguerite to deliver it for him. Well, as kind and fearless as Marguerite was, would this be a request too directly in the face of the authorities right under the noses of the palace itself? Could she do anything for this young man, even quietly? The truth is, Queen Marguerite was delighted to hear of this young man's release. She ordered him to come into her presence immediately. As one writer has recorded it, when he reached her elegant drawing room, he found her surrounded by splendidly dressed nobility. But that didn't seem to matter to Marguerite. As soon as she saw him, she hurried to meet him, introduced him to her company as though he were a distinguished gentleman, and sent him to a guest room where he was cleaned, clothed, and fed. The queen's opponents were numerous. They mocked her publicly. She removed to Navarre in the south of France, where the gospel was at that time really unknown. There, she used her influence for the Lord. She sponsored gospel preachers and gospel meetings that were illegal, but the queen was sponsoring them. But they were illegal, but the queen was sponsoring them. She often had Gerard Roussel, an old friend of John Calvin's, preach. Once, her husband, who was largely, it seems from what we know, a kind man to him with a good marriage, he became so angry with her Protestantism, with her illegal religious activities, that he broke into her room shouting and struck her on the face. Even this terrible sin, God defeated and turned in the most remarkable way. Marguerite told her brother. She got word to King Francis I of France. King Francis was furious. He threatened to invade Navarre. Henry, her husband, was terrified. And he begged Marguerite's forgiveness. She granted it upon two conditions. Number one, that Protestants could meet freely and openly throughout his kingdom. And number two, that he personally would study the claims of Jesus Christ. Henry, the King of Navarre, kept both of his promises. And that was what God used to convert Henry of Navarre and to make the southwest of France a safe place for Protestants. People don't realize how close France was to becoming an entirely Protestant nation. By 1572, 10% of the population was Protestant. But that's when some fierce and violent opposition was sprung on the Protestants. But when they were pushed to the point of near extinction, where did they go to protection? To the southwest of France, to places like Navarre. Isn't it amazing how points of need, like an approaching army or a paralyzed man, can become moments of instruction and change? Those religious teachers of Capernaum in Jesus' day wouldn't have thought anything about that paralyzed man laying there on the mat. They may have seen him many times before, if they even noticed. They wouldn't have guessed that through this man would come literally the most important theological lesson they would ever be taught. That Jesus came with authority to forgive our sins. It's surprising what great life-changing lessons, eternity-altering lessons, we can learn from such small things. Oh God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Friends, listen to these words of the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Lord God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Give us a tender regard of you, of your goodness, of your purity, of your rightness. Help us to see more of the truth about ourselves. Lord, not so much that would crush us and obliterate us, but enough, Lord, that would crush our self-righteousness and our self-reliance. Enough, Lord, so that we would begin to look for a Savior. Oh, Lord, we pray that every person here today would close with Christ, would turn to Him and rely on Him fully. Lord, for those of us who are Your children through faith in Christ, who do rely on Him, help us to do that more. Help us to know that full joy that that paralyzed man could have before he ever got up from his mat when he heard that his sins were forgiven. God, we give You praise and thanks for Your generous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in it and to be good friends and heralds to others about it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.